Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 24, we'll be looking at the second half of the chapter from verse 35 on. Again, the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, the most detailed event, the wedding and the winning of Rebekah to Isaac. Last time we saw Abraham and his servant, and the subject matter of this whole chapter is this servant of Abraham. And we saw both Abraham and his servant, though, display wisdom and kindness and personal humility as they sought to follow the Lord in simple faith. The promise of God to bring Abraham's seed through Isaac, that was the goal and the hope of all of their actions. And God's command to be blameless and to walk uprightly before him, that determined the how of them. And we saw that so much of our lives is to be lived by these same two principles. God's promise of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, and God's command to us to turn away from sin, to obey him in all things. That's really God's will for your life in everything, hoping and living by his faith in his salvation and seeking to obey him. It's what God has called us to do. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see it? Grace, faith, do good works, obey. That's the Christian life. That's what Abraham's servant models for us, that we would trust in Christ, be reconciled to God through him, serve him, witness to him, live for him, be in a part of his body that he came to build, the church, and then go into the world, living and moving and having your being, working and resting, doing good to all, loving God above all, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving even your enemies. And this chapter, again, I believe, models for us a living out of the Christian faith in very specific ways. And this morning, we're going to continue that theme, but we're going to also look at marriage, because this text ends with the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, which is a type and a picture intentionally by God of the marriage of Christ and his church, which is why we get so much ink to this event. It's anticipating in Isaac the Messiah and in Rebekah the church, and how God prepares a beautiful bride for his son. So let's pray as we turn to God's word. Again, Father, we just pause for a moment. This is your word. We can understand it with our brains by your common grace, but we need your saving grace to be changed by it in our hearts. And that's what we pray for, Lord Jesus. We don't want to just leave here more educated or more reminded. We want to leave here transformed. So send forth your spirit with your word into our hearts and make us more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 35. This is God's holy and perfect and infallible word. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk, he will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw water for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. But before I finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebecca coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water, and I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste, and she let her pitcher down from her shoulder, and she said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her, and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists. And I bowed my head and I worshiped the Lord. And I blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and he gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. And after that, she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and we will ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah, and they said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels, and they followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and he departed. Now, Isaac came from the way of Be'er Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and he looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she said to her servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, a faithful God. I want you to notice this morning a faithful God. God had promised to bless Abraham, to make his name great, that he would be a blessing. And what do we see right off the bat in our text? Verse 35, the Lord has blessed my master and he has become great. Flocks and herds and male and female servants and gold and silver and even a son in his old age. And so we see the blessing of God. But what I want you to notice when I say a faithful God, that God is faithfully governing all things, all creatures and all their actions. God is the one who is in control of all things. God is the one who is causing the so-called laws of nature to continue. He's the one who keeps the atmosphere around this earth. It's God's will that sustains the creation. The Bible says Jesus holds all things together. Why do things continue as they are? Why are things predictable? Why are the laws of nature and the laws of motion and the laws of physics? Why are they laws? Who's keeping them? What's the authority that enforces the law that makes things continue? Why don't things just randomly spin out of control? Because God created this world. God is the one who continues to hold things and the molecular structures and everything else. He wills them. That's the power. That's the authority behind the laws. We use those words. But there has to be some force that makes things the way they are. Now, I say that, and I say that God's in control, and when something happens, we say, you know, well, it was God's will. But how do we know that's true? Is it just we are wishful thinkers? We just want it to be so. We need the comfort of believing that behind all the chaos and randomness, there's a God who's making it happen somehow. That's what the atheists say about us. The things just happen and we say, oh, it's God. But we're just saying that. It's just us projecting our hopes, our wishes upon something that we have to deal with, reality. And so we play pretend and we believe, but there's no reason. There's no proof. There's no evidence. It's just blind hope. I hope that it's God. You know, the man returns from battle and the Christian says, the Lord gave you victory. And the man says, my sword gave me victory. Who's right? What would we say? We would say that the Lord gave you victory through your sword. And he gave you the ability to use it and the courage to wield it. And he was behind all things. But again, is it just wishful thinking on our part? Do we have nothing by which we can prove that and know that for certain? And this is where the atheist is wrong. We do have something. We have this. We have the Word. We have a Word that proves itself to be not from man, but from God. And so we're not just projecting our wishes and our hopes, because this Bible says that this God whom we know by nature really is in control, really is willing all things. And this Word, again, demonstrates, shows itself, evidences itself, proves to be not from man, but from God. We have something. We have a reason for why we believe it's God behind all things. Because we have a word from him. And we know it's from him. The Westminster Divines say it this way about Scripture. Quote, the heavenliness of the matter of what it talks about. The efficacy of the doctrine, how it transforms people. The majesty of the style, the way it's written. No human book can be written this way. The consent of all the parts 2,000 years ago. And before that, 2,000 more years when it began to be recounted about Abraham and Moses in 1500 BC begins to write this word. And it's written over a period of 1500 years in three different continents, in three different languages, by at least 40 different authors. And the consent of all the parts. Never has a contradiction been found or been proven. Many claimed, most of them clearly not true, which shows the bias against it. Why would you pretend like it's contradicting itself? But even the ones that seem to have some substance proven to be false, again and again and again, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. You don't see people write this way. There's always an agenda. There's always a propaganda that you're aiming towards, a narrative that you're trying to establish. The media is really good at teaching us that today. How they are not objective at all. This book is objective. It doesn't promote anybody. There's no hidden agenda. How can something so huge not have any hidden agenda? It's funny, when you compare the Apocrypha books, you see that. If you read the books of the Maccabees, for example, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, very good historical books, but you see the bias. You see the saying this to, you know, promote this cause. You see it really in 3rd and 4th Maccabees. Serious bias. This book gives all the glory to God. It's not promoting anything but God. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation and the many other incomparable excellencies, the entire perfection thereof, listen to this, are arguments. That's what the Westminster Divine said. Are arguments whereby Scripture doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. You're not convinced? Read the Book of Mormon and read Scripture. Read the Quran and read the Word of God. One clearly shows itself to be the Word of God, and the other one shows itself to be the Word of man. What we are reading today, what we read, is not the pious meditations of some nomads 2,000 years before Christ. What we read today is the Word of God, and as the Westminster Divine said, shows itself, evidences itself, proven to be the Word of God. We don't come and just say, well, I hope and believe this is the Word. We come to this Word and we bow before it when it shows itself to be the Word. And we submit to what we have been convinced of by the grace of God. And everyone should be when they read it. But it's the hardness of our hearts and the doctrine of our sin that teaches us that if God hadn't changed us, we wouldn't have accepted it. We would have resisted it. Even though it demonstrates itself and abundantly proves itself to be the Word of God. And the level of detail in the Bible's description of people and places and practices is astonishing. On everything from nations to empires to cities to kings to successions to customs to names to trade routes and on and on and on. Sir William Ramsay in the 19th century, after having studied the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts and having traveled the entire Mediterranean tracing Paul's journey and studying the archaeology and all of the history, said there is no historian in all of history that is more accurate, more precise than Luke the physician. He proved that. He saw that. And on and on and on it goes. Not only that, beloved, accuracy is one thing, but we have the thousands of specifically fulfilled prophecies. Texts that accurately predicted the future, even to an amazing detail, naming Cyrus the Persian hundreds of years before he was born. Naming him. And so many prophecies, thousands of them. Prophecies concerning kings and kingdoms and nations and wars and plagues and cures and famines and harvests and births and deaths. Prophecies of the future. No one can know the future. The Bible's never once been wrong about the future. And again, if you're not sure, read the so-called prophecies of Nostradamus and see how pathetic they are. And how ridiculously generic they are, and how you could apply them to anything. And then read Scripture and read what it says about this or that nation or king or time or way of death or a million other things. Not only that, beloved, but we have hundreds of prophecies fulfilled of Jesus, some written 1,000 years before he was born, that his own friend who dips his hand in the dish would betray him, that they would put nails through his hands and feet, that they would divide his clothing by lot. 1,000 years before he's born, on and on and on about his birth, his persecution, his ministry, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection. Even his enemies at his trial brought up his prediction of the 3 days. Even they knew. This deceiver said that if he would destroy the temple and in 3 days he'd build another. So often did Jesus predict his death and his resurrection 3 days later, before it happened. How can anyone do that? Now, this Bible proves itself not only to be accurate, not only to be faithful, but to have the divine attestation of miracle, which is what fulfilled prophecy is. Not only that, but all the miracles that it records of Christ. But miracle, knowing the future. No one can know the future except one who is in control of the future. That's the only one who could. And so when the Bible says this will happen and it happened thousands of times, it shows itself to be the Word of God. And of course, we have the testimony of Jesus. If Jesus is who he said he was, then what he said of Scripture is 100% true. And Jesus proved that he was who he said he was by his many miracles that he did, which he himself pointed to. And he even said at one point, if you do not believe me, believe on account of the works that I did, the works among you which no one else could do. And he did those things. And Jesus said this about Scripture. John 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. Matthew 5, For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one yod of the law to become void. One little comma-sized letter. Luke 24, then he said to them, these are the words, my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. That was Jesus' view of Scripture. Now, he was either wrong and a liar, or he was unbelievably negligent to say something that he didn't know for sure, or he was right and he knew he was right because he's the Son of God, which he demonstrated himself to be again by his miracles. And this doesn't even take into account the cross references in each of these gospels. Usually he says it, you know, I say Matthew, Mark, but there's the same thing said in the other ones. But then there's the more than two dozen times that Christ either began a teaching or answered a question with, it is written. It is written, it is written, it is written. What was Jesus' view of Scripture? That it was the Word of God, perfect, infallible, inerrant, can be trusted. And therefore we know that this Word is true. And therefore we know there is a God who is the one who gave you that victory through your sword. And you should bow down before Him and humble yourself before Him. This is a faithful God. And I bring that up because everything in this text, everything this servant does, he is trusting in God. When he prays this prayer, that the woman who says this, when I say this, how can he do that unless God is in control of what we say and what we think? And when a woman leaves her house and when she puts a jar on her shoulder, he believed that. He believed God was faithful to his promise to have the seed come through Abraham. Therefore, Isaac's got to have a wife. Therefore, I have to find her. And therefore, God is behind all these things, including when people come out to wells after a 450-mile journey. This is a faithful God. Secondly, I want you to notice a good servant. A good servant. Boy, I tell you what, I don't know about you, but I would love to have somebody like this, you know, in my employ. You know, this servant, I've always been amazed by Genesis 24 about how faithful, how loyal, how humble, how driven this servant is to do precisely his duty. He understood what it means to be a servant. He accepts his position. He recognizes and is devoted to his mission and to his master because he's devoted to God. The God of my master, he says. And yet he's humble and he's respectful towards others. He's not puffed up because he comes in the name of God for the man of God, Abraham, with all of his authority to speak for Abraham. You think he would come in there demanding things, issuing, you know, orders. He doesn't do that. He makes requests. He makes it known twice that his request can be rejected. He talks about his oath to Abraham and how he brought up the fact, what if she doesn't follow me? And Abraham says, if she doesn't follow, you'll be released. And then he says again to them in verse 49, after recounting all of this stuff, he says in verse 49, if you deal kindly with me and my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the left or to the right so that I may go to his other relatives that are here. If you decline my offer, it's an offer. He makes an offer humbly, that this woman would be his wife, even after his speaking. But notice how meticulously he does this. He recounts his mission, his commission from Abraham himself, verses 34 to 38. We already read that, you know, last week when we saw it happen. Now he's recounting it very faithfully, very precisely, right? And what does he point out in this? That this is Abraham's will, that he comes on Abraham's behalf, that he has the authority of Abraham, that Abraham has bound him with an oath. Oh, and then some of the content that's going to be really helpful for them. Oh, by the way, my master Abraham is rich. And he's going to give everything to his son Isaac. He's his only heir. Oh, and he had him when he was old. So this is not some, you know, Isaac, you know, if he would have had him at the normal time, Isaac would have been a pretty old man himself. And so, you know, he's just looking for another young woman for his harem at this point because he's old. That's not the case. My master had his son in his old age. Isaac's a young man. I'm not looking for a concubine for a harem. I'm looking for a mistress of his house. I'm looking for a wife for Isaac. Don't miss that part. He's young. He's rich. Isaac is the sole heir. And God is with him, and God has done it. He gives God all the credit for all that Abraham has. And by saying this to Rebekah's family, what is he saying to them? He's showing them that this is going to be good for them, that they will be honored in this marriage, that Rebekah will be blessed in it. This is a good union. How gracious of the man to recognize that. Because think about it, if you're the parents and you're going to send your daughter off with people you don't know to meet a man you've never met to marry him, you're going to need to be convinced that this is from God and that this is good, that your daughter is going to be okay and even better than okay. And that's the point of all of this reproduction, this meticulous recounting. And notice how prayer is, his prayer to God is sort of the central focus. Verses 42 to 44. The day I came to the well, I said, O Lord God of my master, etc. And notice how it's verse 45. He had said all these things in his heart. We didn't see that before. We just see him praying, and maybe it was out loud. But now we know it wasn't out loud. He prayed silently these things. Why is that important? Because Rebekah didn't hear. This wasn't concocted. Oh, Rebekah hears him and she sees all these camels and I want some of this. And no, she didn't know. He prayed in his heart silently. So he's trusting in God the whole time, praying to God. You know, when we pray to God on you know, just decisions that we have to make, we humble ourselves and we glorify God. We say that God is involved in our lives and he cares about us and we believe him and we're going to seek his face. And you should do that. You young people should be seeking God's face for what should you go to school for, you know, and not just in getting counsel from others, but really praying about it. When you say, and people say this all the time, well, I'll pray about that. Make sure that you do. Make sure that you actually pray and ask God, help me, Lord, direct me, open the doors for me, and then believe that he has and follow him. And again, we looked at so many ways you can do that by knowing that it's right. It's not going to go against his word, etc. You're not going to be neglecting your responsibilities. That was one of the things that I saw when it came time for me to go to seminary. And, you know, and whether or not that I should go. I had at the time, Robin and I, I've shared parts of this story before, but at the time, Robin and I had, you know, we had two kids. I was working full time at Fox. She was down to one day a week. We were comfortable and we were doing well, but it was getting hard because I'm taking these classes in addition to a full-time job, and it just was too much. And I was going to quit seminary. This is before the church came and offered everything, but I just thought, it's not God's will for me to do this. Why? Because I knew it was God's will for me to take care of my wife. I have a wife. Therefore, it has to be that. I knew it was God's will for me to be a good dad to my kids because I have kids. Therefore, again, God's not going to have me contradict that. You know, these guys who run off to the mission field and leave their wives and kids for years, that's not from God. I do not believe that. God would not do that to someone. Neglect what I've given you for something that maybe will happen. If God's given you something, you know it's his will, that you be a good steward, that you love your wife or whatever. That has to be the case. You cannot neglect the responsibilities you have and serve the Lord. So I knew that, but I couldn't go to seminary and have that and work full time. Something's got to give. Well, I can't quit my job and I can't stop being a dad and a husband. So seminary has to give. And that's when God opened the door of what if, you know, the church provides a scholarship for you so you can quit your job and go full time. But, you know, I think when you're faithful with what God's given you, that's when he does. When you don't, you know, rush out in front of him like Abraham and Sarah did with Hagar. But when you wait on the Lord and are faithful with what he has given you, then he'll lead you to what you need. But that's what we see this servant doing over and over and over again. And what happens after he tells them all this tale? Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel, the brother and the dad of Rebekah, answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. They believed. It's from the Lord. And clearly there was some remnant of faith and fear of God in Abraham's house. Because as soon as they hear it's the Lord, they submit. And that's what we want. That's what we want in our lives, to submit to God. Again, neither good, bad nor good. In other words, we can't oppose it and we can't, you know, make it happen either. We have to do what God's word says. And right away, verse 51, here's Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her be your, notice it says master's son's wife. Remember, it's not actually Rebekah's or Abraham's brother's daughter. It's actually his granddaughter. But they just, scripture will speak that way. Because it is, you know, ultimately, you know, Jesus is ultimately the son of David, even though he's technically the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. But he'll be just called the son. So scripture does that a lot. But there's faith and fear. And notice how, according to the word of the Lord, they submit to what the servant has said. And what does the servant do immediately? He gives God the credit. Verse 52. When Abraham's servants heard their words, he worshiped the Lord. He bowed himself to the earth. Do you see how he recognizes God's in control? God made this decision happen. Even for the decisions of men, which are free in the sense that we make what and we decide what we want, God's over that. He glorified God that they said yes. And they said yes freely, but God was in control. And that's what he bows his head and he worships in verse 52. And that's when he brings out the dowry in verse 53. And that's what you see. The jewelry of silver and gold given to her brother and to her mother. Some people think that maybe Bethuel actually is dead. And maybe that's a corruption of the text in verse 50. Because with one letter change, you could say, it would say then Laban and his house. Because Bat is house. And you see Bethuel here. And that could be the case because verse 53, it's just her brother and mother. And then verse 55 again, her brother and mother are the ones who speak for her to stay, whether or not that's the case or not. Or it could be Bethuel is more or less incapacitated. You know, maybe he's bedbound because he's very old and he can respond initially and then the brother and the mother handle things. It doesn't matter. What I want you to see here is that we are all called to serve God in our lives. Right? You're not on a mission for Abraham, but you are on a mission from God, right? Even the Blues Brothers knew that. Let's see who's old enough to remember that. But, you know, Jesus said that if the greatest one would be the servant of all, right? We're called to be servants. And to be a servant, we're humble and we trust in God and we recognize and we treat other people respectfully. The servant does all those things because he believes and because he walks in his duty. And he doesn't compromise his duty even when it's successful. Look in verse 56. After he secured the wife, after it's happened and they've had the initial night of celebration, verse 56 after verse 55, when they want her to stay 10 days, and we know how Laban is going to be with Jacob later, he said, do not hinder me. The Lord has prospered me. Send me away so that I go to my master. I think sometimes this happens, right? We're faithful, we trust in God, and God gives us that initial prayer, and then we forget about him. And we run off, you know, and we're going to, you know, enjoy life for a time and forget about the Lord. When what happens to Israel over and over again, whenever things go well, right, what did they do? That's when they would build the false temples. That's when they would bow down to the idols. Whenever God would give them peace and security, and especially the book of Judges, things would go well. God would bless them. God would deliver them. And they would run away from him. We've got to be careful of that. The servant does not do that. He obtains his task. He's going to be rewarded rather than just bask in the pleasure of that and have 10 days of feasting. I have to do my duty. And that's truly a humble servant. And that's what we need to recognize. You know what's funny about this text? Again, more ink about this servant than anybody else in one event in the book of Genesis. We never even hear his name. We don't know who he was. We don't know him. Was it Eliezer of Damascus, the oldest servant in his house back in chapter 15? Or did he die and someone else now replaced him? We don't know. But that's part of being a godly servant. I can tell you this. His name is known in heaven. Because anybody that is this faithful and this godly and who believed the Lord and was used by God like this, is his reward is great. This is not a nobody in heaven. This is going to be somebody who's down close to the Lord. because he served the Lord humbly and faithfully. And so thirdly, I want you to notice a godly marriage, a godly marriage. The whole point of this text, as we said, again, is a wife for Isaac. It's an anticipation of the church's marriage to Christ. In Isaac is Christ. In Rebecca is the church. And how God goes through great lengths to prepare the bride, right? Which is why I had Pastor Appleton read to you from the book of Revelation, where the bride of Christ is also the city Jerusalem. But it's the church, it's the people that are being described there in all of those beautiful, costly jewels, because this is what we are to God. We're valuable. We're beautiful, not in ourselves, because of what he has done. He's cleansed us in his son. He's applied his righteousness to us. He's washed away our sins so that we are that beautiful, pure, spotless bride of Christ. And we do glorify him because we have his righteousness. And this is what Rebecca is seen to be in this text. Just as Isaac, again, supernaturally chosen of God, Rebecca is supernaturally chosen of God. Let the woman who brings the jar, who says, and she does all those things. God supernaturally appointed her and chose her. Just as God supernaturally appointed and chose each one of you who believe from before the foundation of the world, that you would be that bride of Christ, that you would please him. That's what we see in Rebecca. Rebecca, in whom would be all of the people of Israel, all of the people of God, all of the people of the church in this woman, this bride, who is literally a bride, chosen of God, of the house of Abraham, a house of faith. There's some faith there still. Whether or not they all believe, we don't know. They submitted to God's word. But Rebecca trusts in the Lord, and she will go when she's asked, and she has to give that consent. It's good, and we should seek our parents' blessing, but parents can't ever force or pressure their kids, shouldn't do that, into a relationship either. Even the Geneva Bible, written in 1599, knows that. You know, when there were still arranged marriages, Geneva Bible says this, quote, "This shows that parents do not have the authority to marry their children without the consent of both parties." Again, for you to take an oath, a vow, which is what a marriage covenant is, it has to be from the heart. You have to mean it. Can't be forced to do it. That's not a vow. That's tyranny. That's slavery. Calvin says it this way, quote, "Moses declares that he, Bethuel, did not exercise tyranny over his daughter so as to thrust her out reluctantly or to compel her to marry against her will." Listen, Calvin says this, but he left her to her own free choice. Of course he had to do that. Matthew Henry just says it this way, "Rebecca herself determined the matter. Will you go with this man? I will go." And that's what God says to each one of us when he makes us new in Christ, right? When he caused you to be born again. You know, the chains fell off, I rose, I followed. Do we choose Jesus? Of course we do. Because he chose us first. Because he gives us a new heart and a new mind that want him. But it's a real choice. We want him. We want him more than anything. We should be willing to die for him. We want him so much. We don't want to downplay or you know, get to the point where we are so emphasizing the sovereignty of God that we don't recognize that man does choose and does believe and does repent. God doesn't do that for you. You do it. You do it because he gives you the heart. But then you do it from that heart. There's no more real way to make a decision or to do anything else in life. And this is what we see in Rebecca. You know, there's different customs and traditions here. The dowry that's given here to the brother and the mother, the jewels and so forth. We see another custom and tradition when Rebecca is told that it's Isaac who's coming. What does she do? She veils herself. Not before then. Women were not veiled in Israel. That is not a Jewish tradition. That's Islam. And it comes from Persia before Islam, paganism. Rebecca wasn't veiled before the servant or anyone else. But in Israel, the bride would veil herself in the presence of her betrothed until the wedding. And that's what we see in the Song of Solomon, where the bride is veiled before her beloved. And so she veils her. Again, customs change, right? They used to take the two hands and they would bind them, you know, back in the Middle Ages. What do? We take a ring and we put it on a finger. It's a custom. There's some comfort in that. They want to have this feast here. They have it one day. They want to have it for 10 days. Typically, a wedding ceremony in Israel would be a week. We get sort of fast forwarded at the end. Is there an actual wedding ceremony and everything else? Does it take several months? All we're sort of told is Isaac takes her into his tent and she becomes his wife. But at some point, there was some sort of wedding ceremony that would have been, again, done according to their traditions. Traditions change. Customs change. There's nothing wrong with them. But marriage is from God. Marriage itself doesn't change. Marriage can't change. Marriage is a divine institution given to mankind. It's not given to the church. It's not a religious thing. It's a human thing. That's why all societies have marriages. All societies still remember that. The church has an interest in marriage. And so does the state. Because it's the foundation of society, is the marriage. And the foundation of, again, children being raised and taught to obey. And in Christianity, there are further, and if you're a believer in God, yes, there's some proscriptions and prescriptions for marriage. You can't marry within bounds of consanguinity and affinity. That is, you can't marry your sister or your brother's wife if he passes away or something like that. And you can't marry an unbeliever. It doesn't apply there, you know, to unbelievers. They're not under the word of God governing that. But marriage doesn't change. Customs and traditions around it change. The other thing that doesn't change are the roles in marriage. They're not the same. I do this at every wedding. But I want to summarize something here in this. I looked at the three texts that I've often looked at for marriage in the New Testament. There's only three that didactically deal with husband and wife. And if you just take the verbs, here are the commands for husbands and wives. Here's what Scripture says. Wives, submit, submit, be subject, respect, calling him Lord. That's it. That's the summary. Submit, submit, be subject, respect, calling him Lord. Husbands, love, love, love as you love yourself. Love. Do not be bitter towards. Live with understanding. Give honor to. Love, love. Love as you love yourself, love. Do not be bitter towards. Live with understanding. Give honor to. Lift up, exalt. If we would just listen to God in our marriages, if husbands would just focus on that, on their part from God, if wives would just focus on their part from God, if we would stop trying to get into the other person's conversation with God, you know, and as husbands try to make her submit, and submission is not your business, man. God's not talking to you. He's talking to her. Get out of there. And as women often, I got to get him to love me. And again, that's not your conversation, ladies. God's talking to your husband. If we would just focus on what God has said, I'm convinced that our marriages would be better. If we just trusted in the Lord, humbled ourselves, let God deal with the spouse on their stuff, and focus on our becoming one who believes and listens and submits to God for what God is saying to us. Notice, Rebekah becomes his wife at the end of the text. And he loved her, which is what he's commanded to do. And he brings her into his mother's tent. What's up with that? Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Well, what is Sarah's tent? Sarah was the matriarch of Abraham's house. And Abraham has now named Isaac as his heir. So Isaac is the heir apparent. He's sort of the co-regent almost at this point. And there needs to be a matriarch to the house. And Abraham is saying, I'm not going to marry again. Now he does marry again, but it's a wife that doesn't become the status that Sarah is. In fact, she's even called a concubine in another place, Keturah. But Isaac is going to bring the matriarch of Abraham's house. It's going to be Rebekah. That's what the servant was making clear. That's why they bless her the way they bless her. that they will all, you know, the thousands will come from you. Your descendants will possess the gates. The very thing that God said to Abraham. And so he brings her into his mother's tent. So it's Abraham, it's Isaac, and it's Rebekah that run this household. Rebekah under her husband Isaac, of course, but over thousands of servants that Abraham had. That's what it's saying here. That's what's going on. And that's what the text is pointing out. The Reformation Study Bible just says it this way, quote, Rebekah replaces Sarah as the matriarch of Abraham's house, end quote. That's what she's doing going into Sarah's tent. This is how Isaac is highly exalting his wife, and she submits to him and becomes his wife. This is a godly marriage, and it's by the grace of God. Finally, fourthly and lastly, an inadequate ending. I want you to notice an inadequate ending. We're missing one verse. 68 should say, and they lived happily ever after. It doesn't say that, does it? Do you know why? Because as great and as wonderful of a blessing that marriage is, and by the way, it's very, very hard work too. There's not a marriage that's ever been that wasn't hard. But it's not the goal, right? I mean, we had all those 80s love songs and Disney movies where they, you know, the man kisses the woman at the end. Thank God, at least that's the way it was in Disney. Who knows now? And they live happily ever after. But that's not real. This text doesn't end that way. I mean, it's wonderful they're married, but what are we reminded of? We're reminded of death at the end, the very last word in the English, anyway. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Because you can't find your satisfaction in this life and in this world, and as wonderful as a marriage, even in a marriage in the line of the Messiah that's part of the outworking of the gospel, their hopes had to be in more than each other. Husbands and wives should delight in each other. They should love one another. I do believe they should be each other's best friend, as I like to say to Robin. And it's true. She's my favorite person in the world. Which says something about me, how rotten I can be sometimes to the person who is my favorite. How am I to people who are lesser than that? But you can't find your satisfaction, your joy, ultimately in this world. Things end, right? The materialist knows that. That's why they covet, because temporal goods, as I wrote in the article, wear out. So you got to have more. You got to constantly have more. Enough is never enough in this world. You can't find your happiness here. And everybody who does despairs. Everybody who seeks to, tries to, will despair, because it will end. You will die. And that's the point here. That their hope was beyond this world, right? Isaac was comforted from his mother's death. By the time they're married, it's 3 years later. Some people say, wow, that's a long time. Well, Isaac was obviously close to Sarah. And you know why. She had him in her old age when she was no longer able to bear children. And I'm sure the whole, you know, Abraham almost sacrificing him made a little bit of an impact on her and his relationship. This man loved his mother. I was counseling someone at the events leading up to the funeral service for my brother, and just I was being contacted by a lot of people that, you know, were in his class. He was in eighth grade when I graduated. And I had a young woman who spoke to me about her mother and how just horrible it is, even to this day. And she lost her mother years ago, and how she struggles to even just function sometimes. How much she loved her mother. And I was able to say to her, by the grace of God, it's because it was so good that it hurt so bad. Kids who were abused by their parents don't mourn for their parents the way you mourn for your mom. It was because your mom was such a good mom. That's why it hurts. And she said to me, thank you for that. And I could see like something changed in her. She goes, I never thought of it that way. And I talked to her a little bit about the Lord and she said she believed that she would see her again and so forth. But Beloved, we've got to put our hope beyond this world. You see that throughout this text, the prayers of the servant, the worshiping of the servant whenever anything happens. But how about Isaac? You almost miss it. Verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field. Do you know one of the almost lost disciplines of the Christian faith is meditation. That we meditate on the Word of God. That we grow closer to the Word of God by getting away from the phone, getting away from the computer, getting away from the radio, no voices, no technology, no people around. How many times did Jesus go out to the mountain alone? Jesus, the Son of God, He needed that. That's how He grew, and He grew in wisdom and stature. Don't miss that. His human nature had to grow. He had to believe and grow in His faith in His human nature, or He wasn't man. I know He was God, but in His human nature. How much more do we? You know, for the vast majority of the history of the world, the way in which believers have grown closer to God has been through meditation. They weren't able to listen to podcasts and all this other stuff that we can turn on anytime we want. We're no radio preachers, television. That was out of the picture. But even the written word, the vast majority of Christians have not had a copy of the Bible in the history of the church. Not until 1450 and the printing press is invented did the vast majority of Christians have the word. So what did they do? How did they grow? They meditated on the Lord. In general revelation, I have no doubt. If you're a converted person, the sunset means something more to you than just a pretty thing. You should think about God's awesomeness at that. Or Niagara Falls. That it is sublime. Objectively so. Because of God. But the Word of God that we have and that they had, they would have heard preached and they memorized vast sections. But even memorization is not the same thing as sitting and thinking and meditating on the Word. This is how most Christians have grown closer to God. When was the last time you've taken a verse in your heart and you just said, I'm going to think about this? No book, no phone, no other people for an hour. What if we did that once a week, twice a week, even a half an hour? Isaac meditated. And it was in his time of meditation, and it was not an accident. Remember point one, the God of providence. That's when his wife is brought to him. That's when he's blessed. Beloved, this text is, again, a model for us ultimately of Christ and the church. And you and I are that church. May we serve him in the grace that he gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Isaac and Rebekah. All of their faith and faithfulness came from you. We know they stumble badly. They sinned just like we do. But Father, how we pray that their example would motivate us, that we would be moved to pursue you, for you use us to participate in our sanctification. So help us, Father, to have that joy and delight that many blessings in this world are, including marriage, friendships, just a good job. But also, Lord God, let us put our hope in you ultimately, because it is in you that we live and we move and we have our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.